Well, this time the children of the church are dismissed to primary praise along with their teachers. As they head out, if you want to open with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 14, and also follow along in your bulletins. You can also find Jeremiah 14 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And actually, if you're visiting with us this morning and you don't own a copy of God's Word, or if you don't have the English Standard Version, which we use here at Cornerstone, I would invite you to take that Bible with you when you go, just as a token of saying we're glad that you came and worshiped with us this morning, but then also so that you can have a copy of God's Word. Also, as we begin this morning, I wanted to give all of you a quick update on what's going on with Michelle and I. As most of you know, Michelle and I have been looking for a senior pastorate or solo pastorate position somewhere in the country. We met with a group down in Crystal Lake, Illinois, this past Thursday, and it seems probable that Michelle and I will be leaving sometime in January or February to go plant a church down in Crystal Lake, doing an apprenticeship, church planting apprenticeship with Westminster Presbyterian in Elgin, and then planting a church just up the road from them in Crystal Lake. Michelle and I are going to Kentucky on next weekend. We had started the candidating process for a position at a PCA church there in Kentucky before we found out about all the church planning stuff, so we'll be traveling down there next weekend just to make sure that God may not be calling us to Kentucky rather than Illinois. But it seems as though that is the direction that we're headed. We'll be meeting with the Chicago Metro Presbytery in October to solidify the plans there in Illinois. But just wanted to keep you all posted on what's going on with us. So Jeremiah chapter 14, you can follow along with me again in your bulletins as I read. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns, her gates languish, her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem go up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to cisterns, but they find no water. They return with vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land. The farmers, are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there's no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there's no vegetation. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O you, hope of Israel, its Savior in times of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land? Like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord concerning the people, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. Then skipping down to verse 17. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day. Let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out in the field, behold those pierced by the sword. If I enter the city, behold the diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there's no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain, or can the heavens give showers? Are not you he, O Lord, our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. But then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people. Send them out of my sight. Let them go. When they ask, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, those who are for the sword to the sword, those for famine to famine, and those for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord, the sword to kill, the dog to tear, the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the opportunity that we have this morning to study this passage. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts and minds to hear what Jeremiah is saying, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us the power to put this into practice, that we would not just leave here with more knowledge, but that we would leave here with lives changed, with our hearts changed, and that it would change the way that we live. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. When Michelle and I first started dating nearly 9 years ago, one of the problems that we had was that Michelle lived in Minnesota and I lived here in Milwaukee. And so we would meet in Eau Claire, which was kind of the halfway point. We would meet there and spend the day together, and then we would both leave and go back to our respective cities. And the first time that we met in Eau Claire, I had never been to Eau Claire before. It was my first time to that city. We spent the day together, we went bowling, we saw a movie, we went out to dinner, and afterwards we were leaving, she left, and then I left a few minutes later, and I decided that it would be really funny to try to catch her on the highway. For just a few miles out of Eau Claire, Highway 12 goes towards Minnesota, but that's also how you get back to Waukesha, you take that same highway. And I thought, if I go fast enough, I can catch her. Well, I figured the speed limit was 65, so I figured, well, if I just go 75, I'll be able to catch up to her. So I got on the highway, I went 75, and I looked off on the right-hand side, and there was a sign there, a speed limit sign. It said speed limit 50. And I realized I'm going 25 miles over the speed limit. It's not a 65, it's a 50. And what was worse is that there was a sheriff deputy parked literally underneath that sign. And I drove by, and I saw the headlights come on, I saw the lights come on, and I knew he was coming after me. So I pulled off on the side of the road, he came up behind me, and he said, "How fast were you going?" I said, "Well, I'll be honest with you, I thought it was a 65. Well, he didn't really like that argument, he wrote me a ticket, and being the kind of person that I am, I struck up a conversation with him about that particular ticket. Because at the time, I'd been working on a Bible study on Psalm 119. And one of the things that David says is, "Your law, O Lord, preserves my life." And so I asked him, I said, "Do you feel, as you're giving me this ticket, that you are preserving my life?" He kind of looked at me funny, and he said, "Yeah, I do feel that way." He said, it's a divided highway, but it's there's lots of stoplights. You could hit somebody. If something came out, this is not a road where going 75 miles an hour that you could stop in enough time." He said, we call this not a punishment, not a discipline, but we try to view our tickets as correcting behavior, that we are training you not to speed, because we want to preserve your life. Well, I thanked him for the conversation and for the ticket and went on my way. But I thought about that as I drove home, that here he was giving me somewhat of a punishment because something I had been doing was wrong. He had given me this ticket, not just a warning, he'd given me a ticket. But yet, at the same time, that ticket was meant not just to stop that behavior right then, but the hope was that it would stop in the future as well. There's a similar situation going on in Israel right here in chapter 14. Except instead of a speeding ticket, there's a drought. We had a drought here this summer. It affected you if you're a farmer. But for most of us, it simply meant that food prices were a little higher and will continue to be a little higher, and that we had to water our gardens a little more. But imagine if you went to a sink and you turned it on and there was no water. Or if you went to the river and there was no river because it was dried up. That no matter where you went, there was no water anywhere, crops were dying, you were running out of food, and you began to think, "We're going to starve." That's how severe of a drought is going on in Israel at this time. Even the animals have begun to be affected. They're leaving their young. Their eyes are being affected because they're not getting water that they need. There's a severe drought. But it's not just a physical event. In Israel's day, a drought was also a spiritual event. It was one of the blessings and curses that had been given to Israel back in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 12, God says, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. The Lord will open to you his treasury, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless the work of your hands." But God also warns them of the opposite. In verses 15 and 23 to 24 of that same chapter of Deuteronomy, he says, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments or the statutes that I command you today, all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The heavens over your head shall be bronze, the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." God had promised Israel, he had covenanted with them that if they worshiped him, if they obeyed him, followed him, he would send rain. But if they went after other gods, if they rejected his law, if they didn't follow him wholeheartedly, he would withhold the rain. And that's exactly what God is doing here in Jeremiah chapter 14. He's withholding the rain. That's what's causing this severe drought. And it's in the midst of this that Jeremiah writes for us the words of chapter 14. Twice in this passage, the words are actually his words. He's praying on behalf of his people. In verses 7 through 9 and verses 19 to 22, Jeremiah prays to God. He offers really a correct prayer to God. He's giving an example to Israel and an example to us of what a true response should be to this drought. But Israel is going to reject it. That drought is serving almost as a warning, as a ticket, as saying to Israel, the road that you are on right now is a bad road. This road will lead to your destruction. You have broken my covenant. You have followed after other gods. And I am withholding the rain in an effort to get your attention and make you realize this road will lead to your destruction. Jeremiah's response then is the correct response. It's the response that Israel is supposed to have. But it's not the response that they will have. Instead, they will continue on that road to destruction. After both of these prayers, in verse 10, following the first prayer, chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, the second prayer, God responds by telling Jeremiah, no, destruction is still coming upon Israel. The attitude of Jeremiah is correct, but the attitude of Israel as a whole is not. Israel as a whole has rejected Jeremiah's example. They do not have that attitude. They continue to reject God, and they will reap the consequences. Things are a little different for us today. When we have a drought like this summer, we don't automatically stop and think, now what sin did we commit as a group of people that has caused God to withdraw the rain? We're under a different covenant than they were in the Old Testament. We're no longer under this land treaty that stipulates, worship me or I'll withhold the rain. But yet, even today, we still have events that take place in our lives that are not directly related to our sin, but yet are events that still cause us to wonder, why is this happening? Why is this occurring? This is an uncomfortable situation. Could be the drought, could be sickness, could be financial. There's something that's happening, and we wonder, why is this happening? Jeremiah doesn't really give an answer as to why it's happening. He knows why this is happening in chapter 14. It's happening because of Israel's sin. But the argument that I want to make this morning from this passage is not what's happening in your life is because of your sin. But at the same time, what Jeremiah does in his prayer, the way he responds to this disaster, is the way that all of us should respond to those things that happen in our lives. Because in a sense, the disasters that happen in our lives are warnings, are speed bumps, are things that should call us to acknowledge God, that get our attention, that cause us to remember who exactly is in charge. And so even though the things that happen in our lives today may not be a direct correlation between some personal sin and something that has happened, there is a relationship between the disaster that happens in our lives and the fact that sin exists in our world. We live in a broken world. Sin exists in our world. Bad things happen because of the curse, because of the fall. And so in that general sense, the attitude that Jeremiah has to the drought here is the same attitude that we should have when things happen in our lives. And so I simply want to look at the two stances of Jeremiah's heart, the two conditions, the two attitudes that he evidences in his prayers, and then ask ourselves, do we have those same attitudes? It's possible this morning that as we read this, we ignore this warning. In a sense, this is a warning, because just like that warning that I received from that ticket, this too is a warning. As Jeremiah is reminding us and telling us about who God is and how we should respond to Him, about how we should respond when disaster comes upon us. We need to be cautious before we simply ignore these words and say, well, I'm not under that same relationship with God. Because it's possible that God's trying to get our attention too. So I want to examine these and look at these two conditions and ask ourselves, are we going to follow His example? Or are we going to reject His example like Israel and continue on our own path? Well, the first attitude or heart condition that Jeremiah demonstrates in his prayer is acknowledgement that God is God. Look at verse 22. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are not you He, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Although this is the most explicit verse in this passage, there are several other verses where Jeremiah's acknowledgement of God comes through. In verses 8 and 9 and 21, he calls God a mighty warrior, the hope of Israel, the God of the covenant with a glorious throne. But it's in verse 22 that he makes it most explicit, especially in light of a drought, by saying God is the one who sends the rain. You know, we've mentioned over the weeks that we've studied Jeremiah that one of the problems with Israel right now at this time is that they are following the fertility cults. Cults that are primarily interested with one thing, the harvest. They want to explain why the harvest takes place and how to guarantee that you get a good harvest. If the gods are happy, you have a good harvest. If the gods are angry, you have a bad harvest. And so the idea behind these fertility cults is that you need to manipulate the gods to give you a good harvest. You need to do whatever it takes, give whatever offerings, go through whatever rituals are necessary in order to make those gods happy so that they will indeed give you a good crop. And here is Israel then in the middle of a drought, and they're turning rather than to the God of the covenant, the God who has told them if there's a drought, it might be because I'm withholding the rain. Instead, they're turning to these other gods. And they're saying, what do we need to do in order to get these gods to give us back the rain? And it's in the face of that that Jeremiah says, no, it's God, the God of the covenant, who controls the rain. It's that God who is in charge of the weather. It's that God who gives the harvest, not Baal. Not these other gods, not these other cults that you're involved in, not these false religions. It's the God of heaven, the God of Israel. That's the God who gives the rain. And so Jeremiah is acknowledging that God and God alone is God alone. He is the only God. He is the only one that is in control. He's the only God that has made a covenant with Israel. He is the only God that is powerful enough. These are just idols. But God is the true God. He is the God over all, the God of all creation, the living one, the all-powerful ruler. He is God. And Jeremiah is acknowledging that and saying, look, Israel, this God, this is the one who is in control. This is the one that you should be following. Forget the gods of the other nations. Look to your God. Remember your God and acknowledge He is God. Today, we no longer view God as one God among many. There's very few within our culture here in America that view a plurality of gods like the Israelites were doing. You know, we don't have a series of temples within our cities that we go to each one to make sure all of our religious bases are covered, to make sure that we get, you know, a good promotion at work or, you know, have success in a soccer game or such. So it can be a little difficult to understand how would this apply to us today. We no longer have these idols of rock and stone and wood that we've just simply lumped God in among with all the other ones as somebody be manipulated to give us what we want. But we do have things within our culture. We do have things within our homes that we view as almost replacing God. In a sense, we're doing the same thing as Israel and assuming that something else is in control. If our economy suffers, we look to politicians. If our children misbehave, we get the newest parenting technique or parenting magazine. If our grades aren't what we think they should be, we simply try harder. There's bullies at school, so we offer programs on tolerance and acceptance. Our marriages are difficult, so we go to a marriage conference or a seminar. We can't find a job, so we try the new search engine or hire a headhunter. Our health suffers, so we try a new doctor or a new diet. We don't like our appearance, so we try the newest workout fad. Are any of these bad in themselves? Of course not. We vote for politicians, or at least we should. There are a lot of great marriages and parenting seminars, and we should study harder if we want better grades. We do need to learn the meaning of tolerance. We do need, you know, we can find great sources for jobs. We should diet. We should work out. But none of these is really in control. None of these is the one in which we should be placing our faith. It's God that we should be placing our faith in. If your candidate doesn't win in November, is God still God? If your candidate does win in November, is God still God? Is not God ultimately the one that's in control of our health, our job, our grades, the hearts of our spouse and children? You know, we too quickly fall into the trap of actually taking the faith that should be in God and instead placing it in someone or something else, as though it is they rather than God that is truly in control. I mean, the reality is none of us is immune from this spiritual sickness. Even Jeremiah, throughout the book of Jeremiah, struggles with this, of trusting that God is God. There's a temptation to place our faith in something else, to take God for granted, to just treat him as though he's not relevant. Like Israel, to assume there's a drought and rather than turning to God to try all these other things. Think about the drought that we had this summer. How many times this summer did you stop and pray for rain? If you're like me, maybe not very many. You might not even have thought about it. You just simply turned the sprinkler on more. You know, when I get sick, I go to a doctor. When I need groceries, I go to Pick and Save. I only seem to think of God when I need something and can't find it. There's something that I need, and there's no grocery store, there's no doctor, there's nothing else that can provide it. At that time, then, I'll turn to God. At that moment, I'll put my faith in him. You know, I say thank you to God for my food before every meal, but really, I got it at Aldi. And I'm tempted to think to myself, I'm praying, and I'm not even thinking about what I'm praying. I'm simply going through the motions of prayer because I've become dependent upon a grocery store rather than upon the God of creation. And I don't even think about it. It's not that I say to myself, who should I put my faith in, a grocery store or God? No, I just do. Without even realizing it, I've grown comfortable. And I've put my faith in something other than God. Israel placed their faith in something other than God, something that they thought would give them a good harvest. And God took a back seat to all these other things that they thought would provide for the harvest. You know, we don't even notice it until disaster happens, until there's a drought. The drought may not be a literal drought like it is here, but until something in our lives happens, some disaster, some catastrophe, something bad happens, And all of a sudden, the brokenness of our world, the sin that exists in our world, it comes crashing through whatever barriers we have placed to try to keep it out. I mean, you can think of lots of examples. You go to the grocery store and you buy your groceries and you rarely think of God until all of a sudden there's a salmonella outbreak or an E. coli outbreak and you realize the grocery stores aren't really in control. You think that finances are great, you've got everything covered, and then there's a disaster in our economy. All of a sudden something happens that gets our attention. A warning that says you have placed your faith in something else. You're not trusting in God. You've grown comfortable. You've simply transferred your faith from God to something else, and you don't even realize that you've done it. And it's when those disasters come along, it's when those speed bumps or warnings happen, that we need to stop and realize, you know, I haven't been acknowledging that God is God. I've put myself in that place or something else in that place. I've grown comfortable because something else is giving me what I want. And so we end up taking faith that's supposed to be in God and putting it somewhere else. God is God alone. He is the only God. He is the only thing that should be worshipped. He is the only thing that should be trusted. He is the only thing in which we should put our faith. He doesn't owe us anything. He's the God of creation. And yet He cares for us. He takes care of us. He sends the rain. And yet we grow comfortable and completely forget about it. It's interesting. Here's Jeremiah. He's acknowledging that God is God. God send the rain. And God gives him a very clear answer. No. I'm not going to send the rain. In fact, I'm going to send worse than a drought. I am going to completely wipe this people of Israel out and send them into captivity. It's going to get worse, Jeremiah. But you know what, Jeremiah? I'm still God. Jeremiah acknowledged that God is God, not just because God gave him what he wanted, but because he's God. He understood God is God. He is the only God. He doesn't answer to me. He doesn't do what I want. He does what he wants for his glory. And I need to acknowledge that. And it's in those difficult times in our lives where we finally get an opportunity to stop. And God gets our attention and he says, I'm God. You need to put your trust in me, nothing else. But do we really do that? Do we really stop? Even in those catastrophic times where we stop and we put our faith back in God, it only takes a few more days and then I've grown comfortable again. And I immediately shift my faith back to something else. Earlier this week, I was talking with my dad about church planting down in Crystal Lake. And I told him, Dad, I am terrified of the idea of church planting. And I started listing all the challenges of church planting, all the difficulties, all the things that have to go into it. And he just kind of stood there with a smile on his face. And finally, he interrupted me and he said, what about God? Now, if he had asked me, Kyle, don't you believe in God? I would have said, yeah, of course. But his point was, you say that you believe in God, but yet you've completely forgotten about him. You're listing all the challenges and you're not even talking about him. You claim that you believe in God and yet you're not acting like it. Even in this conversation, you're not talking about it. The reality is I don't always believe in God. I know that Jeremiah says I'm supposed to stop and acknowledge that God is God. But the reality is when I stop, it's not that I stop and acknowledge God is God. I have to stop and acknowledge that I haven't been acknowledging that God is God. And that's exactly what this second heart position is that Jeremiah has. Because not only does he say, God, you're God, but he also has a heart attitude of repentance. He realizes that he has to acknowledge that God is God, but he also has to acknowledge his failure to acknowledge that God is God. In verse 7, he says, God, our iniquities testify against us. Our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. And then in verse 20, we acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. In the everyday hustle and bustle of life, we grow comfortable. in putting our faith in something other than God without even noticing it. But then comes that disaster, that catastrophe, that hard time. For Israel, it was a drought. It was meant to get Israel's attention. It was meant to call them to repentance. The drought here was meant to be a warning. And again, we no longer live under that covenant arrangement like Israel did that stipulates a physical consequence or physical discipline like withholding the rain in response to our sins. But we do live in a fallen world. We do still live in a sinful world that is out of our control. Brokenness is everywhere in our own lives and in the lives of people around us. And there are constantly events that should cause us to stop and realize, I've been putting my faith in something else. And if I continue on this path, if I continue putting my faith in something else, if I refuse to acknowledge that God is God, if like Israel, I harden my heart and say, I will not listen to God, I'm God, I'll do what I want, thank you. If we continue on that hard attitude instead of an attitude of repentance, it's not just a drought that we'll suffer. It's not just physical consequences that we'll suffer. But it calls into question whether we really know God in the first place. If we're unwilling to repent, if we're unwilling to heed his discipline, perhaps the consequences will be eternal and not just in this lifetime. These times of trial, these times of discomfort, they cause us to stop and remember God is God and to repent of our misguided faith. To repent that we've put our faith in ourselves and something else. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never acknowledged that God is God. Perhaps you're refusing to realize that fact, even though you know it, even though you've heard it this morning. The irony of this passage is that as Jeremiah is praying this, as he's praying this to God, as Israel is completely rejecting God, it doesn't change the fact that God is still God. Our acknowledgement of the fact that God is God does not make him God. He's already God. God makes it clear in Jeremiah 14 that he's going to destroy Israel because they refuse to acknowledge him. There is a warning here. If we refuse to acknowledge God as God, if we continue to place our faith in ourselves and not in him, there is a punishment coming. An eternity of punishment. And so Jeremiah is calling us to hear these words and realize in faith that God is God. To realize we are not God. God is God. He deserves our worship. And to recognize if God is God and I'm not, then I stand before that God as a sinner. I stand before that God as somebody who has sinned against him, has not obeyed him. If he's God, then I'm in trouble. I'm in big trouble. We have to repent then, but we also repent in a confidence. Look at verse 21. Jeremiah declares his confidence that God will forgive, saying, "Remember and do not break your covenant with us." This takes place in the midst of Israel breaking God's covenant. That's why the drought came. Here is Israel breaking God's covenant, and Jeremiah says to God, "Don't break your covenant. Don't break your covenant even as we break it." But Jeremiah knows, no, God has made a covenant with Israel. And even though we are faithless to the covenant, God keeps his covenant. The covenant to Abraham, the covenant to David. In fact, even the new covenant that's mentioned later in the book of Jeremiah. God said he would redeem Israel. And Jeremiah is calling upon God to remain faithful to that covenant. God promised that he would save them, and he did. Yes, they went into exile in Babylon, but 600 years later, Christ was born, and Christ was the one who redeemed them. God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to earth to live a sinlessly perfect life, where Jesus never placed his faith in anything other than God, his Father. He never trusted anything more than God. He always acknowledged that God was God. And yet that same Christ was led to a cross and crucified, dying not for his faithlessness, because he had none. He died for us. The failure of his people, the failure of his covenant people, He died for those of us who continue to put our faith in other things, who forget to acknowledge that God is God. And because of that sacrifice, because of that covenant of grace that God establishes with his people, we can in confidence come before that God and repent and say, "You're God, not me. You're God, not them. And yet I treat them as though they are." And to be able to come and say, "I'm sorry. I repent. And I know that I'm going to continue to do it again. I continue to put my faith in something else. I am a faithless creature, and I need you to save me. By the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, save me from my faithlessness. Forgive me, not because I deserve it, but because of your covenant. I believe, but help my unbelief." And he does. You see, when things happen in our lives, it causes us to stop, and it causes us to remember. It gets our attention. It's like a speed bump. It gets our attention, and it reminds us we're not in control. Nothing else is in control. Our world is broken. But God is in control. God is God. And so Jeremiah calls us, acknowledge that God is God. But then as you acknowledge him, we have to acknowledge, "I'm not. And I've sinned against that God. And I need to repent." And so Jeremiah is calling us. He's saying, this is what you need to do. This is the condition of our hearts. We need to repent. Look to God in faith. Look to him in repentance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you sent your Son, because we recognize the fact that we continually put our faith in other things other than you. You are the only God, and yet we treat everything but you as God, as though it's really in control. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us. And we praise you and we thank you for those disasters, those things that happen in our lives that get our attention, that remind us that you are God. And so as painful as they are, we thank you for getting our attention, for continually forcing yourself into our lives and saying, "I am God," and then forgiving us when we turn to you. For today we pray. Amen.